Can we turn our attention, please, to the first epistle of Peter? The first epistle of Peter, please, and we'll read in verse number 1. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God will bless the reading of these few verses from the pen of the Apostle Peter. I suppose most of us will be very conscious of having read this epistle over and over again, and rightly so, because it is a beautiful little epistle that has much to teach us. There are many ways of looking at it. I like to look at it as the journey of the children of Israel, and the back journey, away back during the time of the coming out of Egypt, and you can see a pattern in this epistle. The Jews to whom Peter was writing mainly were those who had been scattered away from Jerusalem and from the land, and they were now living in these Roman provinces, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the writing is mainly directed towards Jewish believers. But if you raise your hands in horror and say, were Gentiles not allowed to be in as well? I would say, of course they were. And there would be Gentiles involved as well. But really, the whole bent of the epistle gives us very much the touch of the Jewish teaching in the Old Testament. If you look, you will see, for instance, that in chapter number 1, it's one of promises. And there were promises in chapter number 1. And that's a bit just like what happened in the book of Genesis. There were promises. And then when you go into chapter number 1, verse number 13, it changes there. And there is a bit there, you know, you can almost see a little bit of the Passover in it and other things as well. That won't be our subject this evening. And then when you go into chapter number 2, there's something else that they need. They need not only those promises, and they need not only this priesthood. I beg your pardon, there I've jumped that one. This Passover, but in chapter number 2, they need a priesthood. And of course, a priesthood was given. Not, of course, the priesthood that you have in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, that priesthood that is laid out in the first half of chapter number 2. And with very tender care, I'll say that from about verse number 11 of chapter 2 on, we can see there something of the pilgrimage. because that's really what it is. So you have there really that kind of background, but that's not exactly what you're going to be looking at. And you'll see as he got the wrong one wrong and jumped over, I hope that he hasn't got in mind what he's going to say. Now let's look at it. What I want to do is look at chapter 1. We might cram a little over chapter 1 into chapter 2. There's just one or two beautiful verses at the beginning. I don't know if we'll get that far. But let's look at how he builds it. I like to see, first of all, that he tells us about God's sovereignty. And in verse number 1, it's God's sovereignty in circumstances. And then when you go into verse number 2, it's God's sovereignty in salvation. So you get the both of these things right at the very beginning, God's sovereignty. So you see, if I had to put a little heading over that chapter, or the first half of that chapter, I would say it was one of hopeful anticipation. They were looking forward with anticipation. Now, they had been in very difficult times. They were Jews in strange countries. They were away from home. And now here is the preaching of the gospel. Peter, of course, was no doubt a mighty preacher. You know, don't you, that of all the apostles, more often we find Peter noted in the gospel than we have any of the other apostles. And of course, he was a man who was a preacher too. And here we have it, and we will deal with that in a minute. And so you have hopeful anticipation. And that introduction shows us the sovereignty of God in circumstances and the sovereignty of God in salvation. When we go down a little bit, we will see after the introduction, we get another three things that come into this chapter. You find, firstly, that it's the rites of birth. He's going to tell them, and the Jews would understand this very well. In verse number 3 and 4 and 5, it's the rites of birth. When you come to chapter number 1, verse 6, it is there, the rigors of service. Now we'll keep these things, and when you go to verse 10, it's the revelation of salvation. So there you are. We won't alliterate too often. We've had enough just in those few minutes. But nevertheless, let's look at the first two just for a moment. God's sovereignty and circumstances. Do you see what he says? He says, Peter, with all the authority that was behind that name, and it had authority, he of course was the great disciple, and here he is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that is the authority behind his writing. And then I want you to notice, he says, I am writing to the strangers. Do you see that? The strangers scattered. Now to the Jews that meant much, to have Jews scattered. They had been scattered. And they were now living in these Roman provinces, greatly part of it, what we would now know as a part of Turkey. And up around there, they were living there. They were not in the land. And so we have God's sovereignty in scattering them. They had been scattered. And you might say, well, what is the sovereignty bringing? Well, here we have centuries later, some of them maybe just as long as that. But here the gospel has reached that area because of these scattered Jews. Some of them may well have been at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. There were some there who were in some of these places. So what you have here, and we'll just leave it at that, the tremendous sovereignty of God in circumstances. But then you see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now don't get me wrong. Don't say John Grant went away and said that you don't do anything. It's all God's sovereignty. I do believe there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I do believe they meet in the middle. But that's not our subject this evening. He's speaking in verse 2, elect according to the fore. Why does he use that word elect? He uses it very quickly. Remember Isaiah, Israel, mine elect. So the nation is called in the book of Isaiah, mine elect. Now, he's taking that from the nation and he's now placing it in individuals. And he's saying, you have not lost. You're thinking of Israel, elect. But don't be distressed. You have a tremendous privilege. A tremendous privilege. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now most know here at Sinai the blood was sprinkled. But here we have them now. And this is the gospel. Now that's just by way of introduction. And we want to pick it up from there on. Right. Where do I want to start? I want to start with the rites of birth. Let's look at what he says, that there has been given a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in time this evening, we'll just need to pick up odd verses. I want to spend some time in verse 4 and verse number 5. Here he is, and he's saying this, that you have an inheritance. Now, do you notice what he says? Now, we as believers are the same. We have an inheritance. Now, what does he say? It's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, there is the fourfold characteristic of our inheritance. I remember, and I've told this, it fits in with a good number of scriptures. I always remember when I was very, very young. I well remember working beside a fellow who kept telling us that when his father died, he was going to be a millionaire. That was his inheritance. He didn't look as if his father had lots of millions. But he said, well, he'd never get his hands on it. But so what he was going to do, Glasgow would know all about him. Well, his father died. And he'd a face as long as the Clyde Tunnel, as they say. The father had nothing left of his inheritance. It's all gone. But here we have an inheritance that cannot be lost. That's the point. And you notice he gives it a fourfold character, this inheritance that we have. Why does he bring this word in? Because these Jews had been looking for the inheritance in Israel. And they still are today. Under completely a wrong fallacy. But nevertheless, but here we have individuals. Now, it is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. A fourfold character of our inheritance. Let's pick it up. Firstly, he says, it is incorruptible. That means decay cannot touch it. It is incorruptible. No decay in this inheritance. I want you to notice what he says secondly. It is undefiled. You see that? Undefiled. And so, it cannot be defiled, and it cannot in any way be debased or lost. It is incorruptible, and it is undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So you've got the things here, which really, it is incorruptible, it does not decay. And then he speaks about it being undefiled. Well, I suppose we've touched it. And that fadeth not away. Time cannot touch it. Time causes things to fade. But no, time here fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. The devil cannot touch it. So we have an untouchable inheritance that has a fourfold characteristic. And there it is, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. No decay. And it is, cannot be touched by defilement. Sin cannot touch it. Decay cannot touch it. It fades not away. Time cannot touch it. Reserved in heaven for you. Satan cannot touch it. And we have this inheritance as believers. It was ours the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And it's an inheritance that is as sure and as fast as that. Those fourfold characteristics. But did you notice the last one? Reserved in heaven for you. I said sin cannot touch you, and that is so. But you notice the wording he used here. Reserved in heaven for you. Now that word reserved means set apart. Now, my friend had no inheritance because his father hadn't set it apart for him. I don't know that it was ever just as big as he thought it was. But here we have this inheritance reserved in heaven for you, and Satan cannot touch it. It is reserved. It is set aside. Now, pick that up and keep in mind what you're going to read in the next verse. Because in the next verse, he says this, who are kept by the power of God. Now, if you look at the words that are used here, it's of interest. Kept by the power of God. That's an expression that's often used. For instance, when the Apostle Paul was seeking to leave Damascus after his conversion, after that remarkable scene in the road there, and he's in the city, and it says of that city that it was garrisoned by an army. This is it. So, you'll allow me to pick up something that I just see on the surface. It seems to be that the inheritance in heaven is simply set aside. It's reserved, it's set aside. But here we have kept by the power of God. It seems to me that kept by the power of God indicates that the adversary himself would attack, but we are kept by the power of God. So, you've got these things. And I take it to be, according to Mr. Vine and others, that verse number 5 is much more powerful, they tell us, than verse number 4. Reserved in heaven. That's one thing. Set apart, reserved in heaven. That's the inheritance waiting for us. But we who are waiting for the inheritance are kept by the power of God. The inheritance in heaven is kept for us, and we on earth are kept for the inheritance. Well, you can't get any stronger than that, can you? Tremendous inheritance that is ours. Now let's move on a little, shall we? And we come down now to verse number 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. The circumstances in which they were living, you would hardly think, were of such a nature they could greatly rejoice. And that would be the truth until they get saved. Now this is what salvation has done. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations. You know what was happening? Some folks would be writing, and rather reading Peter's epistle up to verse number 5. And then when they come into verse number 6, they would say, oh, wait a minute, Paul. It's fine talking about an inheritance. That's all tomorrow. Now you could argue against that, but I'm just saying that would be the argument. That's all for tomorrow. Don't you understand how difficult things are today? Very, very difficult. So if the things are difficult today, surely that will besmirch my attempt to enjoy these things that one day we will have. Now you might argue, well, what were your problems? He says, I'll tell you. We're in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Now, let's just pick this up. He says, right, I'll tell you, I will write, and I will tell you here exactly how to change your demeanor as far as these things are concerned. You are in heaviness. Now, that means quite simply weighed down through many sorrowful circumstances. And you're expecting us to rejoice because of our inheritance. Not much rejoicing about this, is there? Well, listen to what he says. He says a lovely thing. He says this, that the testing of your faith, now do you notice what is happening here? The word there is to test, to prove the value of something. Now this is the work of God, that the trial or the testing of your faith. You see, sometimes we come across folks, and I've done so recently, who say, I'm being tested. The circumstances are testing me. And there are dear saints who can say that today. But the testing here, the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith. So keep that in mind. That's what these folks were going through. They were being tested. Now what does he say? The testing of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Well, here is faith. And gold can perish. But what we see here in the trial that is being the subject of their testing, no, it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you see? The test of their faith should at the end reveal those three things that bring about praise and honour and glory. If the faith and the testing of it is done successfully, well, says the apostle here, there will be for you praise and honour and glory at our coming day. In other words, the testing is not just to hurt and not just to cause cause difficulties. At the end of the day, the purpose of the test is to show that by winning, there will be in a coming day the outward declaration of the fact that we proved the value of what we were put through. And this is what he's saying here. He says, it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And let me say again, proved faith is more precious. Or should I perhaps say, proved faith shows how precious that faith is. It's been proved. It's precious. Now, says the writer here, praise and honour and glory. Now, what do I take out of these words? Praise? Well, we can say beside that, that's a mark of divine approval. And then he says, honour. And then he says, following that, and glory. What is honour? Well, honour shows that something is held in value. It shows that there's value. So praise, it would appear to be that what we have praise is divine approval. And then honour is seeing that this thing is whole, held in value. And then he says, lastly, and glory. That's the outshining of divine pleasure. Glory. So there is coming a day when the difficulties through which these dear believers passed, and they went through them, and they were overcomers, there's a coming day when we're going to see that praise and honour and glory that is theirs because they were overcomers. Now, there we have the apostle, and he's saying quite clearly, there's reward for you. There's reward for you in this. It's not just for nothing. It may be difficult to understand. I'm not saying it's easy to understand. It may be difficult to understand. It may be difficult to see through. But we have to turn to the text here. Praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now let's go a little further. Do you notice what he says? Whom having not seen ye love. Now, if you've read that epistle, you know why he said that. He didn't say whom having not seen we love. No, he tears himself out of it because he had seen him. So more accurately, he says, no, I've seen him, so I won't put him there. Whom having not seen ye love. But then he puts down that ye are believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I must move down because I really want to jump down the verse and just the verses and pick up these little sections. Receiving the end of your faith, the object, the fitment, the final fruition of it, even the salvation of your souls. So there we have the Apostle Peter telling us very clearly that these folks in the difficulties of the day still were able to rejoice in what took place. Now you will be surprised because I'm going to jump down. I've decided just to pick up in three sections of this chapter. Let's jump down a little bit, please, to verse number 13 now. He has told us very clearly that the prophets of the past wondered at what was in Scripture. They, of course, know. They have the answer to that. But let's go now. That was their hope. Now, we're coming now. If you were to go from verse 13, the subject changes to holy living. And notice, please, what he has in mind here. I can, for instance, give you some of the reasons to be holy. But they're in there. But let's pick it up. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know what that is. Prepare yourself for service and hope to the end. And then he says, as obedient children. Very interesting expression. As obedient children. I don't know if everybody in this room as a child was obedient. I wasn't. And I gave an example. I was telling my grandchildren this and they looked at me with absolute horror. Because I was only, I think, 4. And I can remember well, it was the day my mother was ecstatic. Bananas had come to Bridge of Weir. There had been none during the war. And bananas had come. We had an allocation. 2 bananas. I could take you to the place today. The bush isn't there now, but it was there. And I ate the banana. I thought, could do with that second banana. Bear with me on this. You may say, what relevance have it? What are you going to do with this second banana? So I went back, and I lifted it, and I looked in it. I knew what to do. The first banana, which had nothing in it, I tried to shape in it as a banana. Put it in the dish, and took the other full one away. Didn't take Mother more than 5 minutes to shout. But by that time, it was gone. It was gone. Admonition. So you see, I was a disobedient child. Now, why did I pick that up? Because some, Mr. Darby and others, translate this as children of obedience. As children of obedience. Now, I'll give you his thought on it. I've lingered over many years as children of obedience. There are obedient children. Of course there are. There are children who obey. Now, not every child obeys all the time, but nevertheless, children are seen to obey. His suggestion is that this must be an indication of the character that goes into them because of their father, spiritual father. And there ought to be, with the believer, just the characteristic of seeking to obey. Just the character of seeking to obey as children of obedience. In other words, when a child is born, now you know when a child is born, and it's always a problem to me if my wife's there and, you know, they say, oh, who do you think he's like? Always a problem. Well, he's like a boy. Well, he's a girl, actually. What's he like? And then sometimes when we go away, my wife says, I don't know what you're thinking about. He's the striking image of his mother. I say, okay. The next time I meet, I'll say, you're the striking image, you know, of your mother. But the fact is that children ought to have parental looks. Maybe not just. Some say the older you grow, the more you get like your mother or your father. Can you see where GND is going in this verse? As children of obedience. In other words, obedience should become a feature that marks us. Grow into us. Children of obedience, grow into us. And so he's saying, you will be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So he's telling us that as believers, we ought really to put in mind the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and therefore, that of course in Scripture is quite clear, we ought to be more and more spiritual and Christ-like with every passing day. But here is, as children of obedience, I sometimes wonder if Peter had children. We don't know, and I wouldn't push it, but there are little indications now again that perhaps he did. And this may well have been one of them. As children of obedience, I remember thinking, Mr. Darby must be alone in this, but he's by no means, if you start to look through other expositors. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves. Now what's that? The fashioning is the outward expression of the world. So we live in a world today where the world wants to be like its examples. It wants to be like those who are over the media in every way. They want to be like them. And most of it, of course, is simply a big racket to get money out of people. But nevertheless, they want to be like so-and-so and so-and-so. And then by next week, it's somebody else and something else. Ought not to mark the believer. The desire in the life of a believer is to be Christ-like. As children of obedience. Not world-like, but Christ-like. And this is what he has here. Not according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, we have to obey, not as we did before salvation. And there has to be, that is why it's possible to see the gradual change in an individual who comes to know the Saviour. that gradual change. If there's no change at all of any kind, and the individual keeps living as he lived before, it is proof that the no change has taken place. So let's move on down. So we have after that here, as obedient children. Now, there are four reasons here why we ought to be holy. Four reasons. I remember penning them in a magazine that some of you may write, but nevertheless, here they are here again. Four reasons for being holy. Look, please, at the first one. We get it in verse 16. It is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The first reason, because of revelation. God has revealed himself. And so we wish to be holy because he is. That's the first reason for seeking to be holy. Now, the world has a laugh about holiness. The world decries it. But fellow believers ought to recognise it and be thankful for it in the lives of others. And so, first of all, the first reason, I suppose I could say in verse number 16, it's because of revelation. Because God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The second reason we get is down in verse number 17. You know, if ye call on the Father, because of relationship. Now we're thinking about him as our Father. So it is because, first of all, of revelation, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the second reason is because of relationship. Because here we have, because it is written, if ye call. Now, if ye call on the Father, it more has the thought, since ye call on the Father, the thought of calling is to invoke God for aid. That really is behind the word. If you call on the Father. Now, that's what a child does. Call on the Father for help. Call on a father for perhaps to learn something, for something that's to be understood. And that's one of the responsibilities of fatherhood. And thus he says, if ye call, or since ye call on the Father. You do that. What are you doing? When you call on the Father, you're claiming to be his. And when you call on the Father, you're claiming that place. And so if I can gladly and willingly claim that place and call him Father, I am acknowledging that, of course, I am his. And that relationship is just as close to that. So, first of all, because of revelation, and then because of relationship. Look at verse 18. And in verse 18, we got another. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. Aye, because of redemption. Because of redemption. Here's another reason why we ought to be holy in life. Because of redemption. You see that in verse number 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. When was gold ever used? Only once that I can find. You can do a little homework on it. Look at Numbers 31 and you'll find it there. But nevertheless, just leaving that behind, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. So that redemption was firm, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we're building up these reasons to live holy lives. Firstly, because of revelation. Secondly, because of relationship. Thirdly, because of redemption. And then look further down at verse 23. Being born again. Because of regeneration. Being born again. So there are four good reasons why I know that I ought to live a holy life. The world laughs at holiness. And it's not a case of that pseudo holiness. That simpering holiness that the world often speaks about. This is the real thing. And you know that holiness is to be like God. And he is our Father. So we have four good reasons there. Because of revelation, because of relationship, because of redemption, and because of regeneration. Four good reasons why we ought to ensure that we seek to live a life that has the stamp of holiness upon it. And the older that we grow, and I'm speaking using that word, the older that we grow, the more like a father or perhaps a mother you may be. I remember one day standing outside a conference hall, and I was there because I had seen who was speaking. I'd never met him. I'd often heard his father. But I'd never met him. And his father was with Christ. I remember, it was a big, big meeting that day. One of these big conferences. And I remember standing on the steps and trying to, as they were coming in, my wife was with me. I said, "There he's there." She said, "So who do you know?" I said, "Because he's like his father. He just is like his father." And that is what we ought to be. We ought to be like the Father. That is to strive to that, for that. Now you can see that we're chatting through this more than anything. The room lends itself to that. Let's go down a little further. I'm just picking up the little bits that are further. I want, for 10 minutes or so, to jump a little into chapter 2. It's interesting if you look through 1 Peter, the way that he does act. For instance, you can go through the night and pick up the as obedient children, as newborn babes, as living stones, as strangers and pilgrims, and you'll go, as heirs together, as good stewards, as a Christian. He often uses that kind of writing. And you can go through and look at the as's, es. Only one of them is one that tells us what we shouldn't do, but all the others tell us what we should do. But here we have them now coming in, and I want us to pick up a little bit. I said that at the beginning, in that first section, we had hopeful anticipation. In that second section that we've just dipped into, there's holy living. And then in chapter 2, it's healthy growth. It's going to be growth now. In other words, how do we grow? He's expecting us in chapter number 1 to grow. But the answer is, with what? How do you grow? Well, we will see quite simply how we must grow. Verse number 2 gives us the answer. And look at what he says about our appetite. As a matter of fact, he says, I suppose, verse number 1 is one of action. Verse number 2 is one of appetite. Verse number 3 is one of appreciation. See that? Verse number 1. It's action. Lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. Lay them aside. That's action. That's what we need to be. If we want to grow, we must ensure that we lay aside these ungodly things. He's warning. Lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil workings. Lay them aside. In other words, to continue in that kind of character will stunt my spiritual growth. Will make sure I never ever become anything but a minor. And so he says, now, so there's the action that we must, in verse number 1, put into place. And then, when we go a little further, there's the appetite we should have. As newborn babes. I like this. Again, it makes me wonder whether he really did have children. I can't give you any proof of that. I'm entitled to lean a little towards it. But certainly he was very well aware of this. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he's giving us the food for growth. And the food for growth is this. That's the food for growth. But you notice what he says about it. He says, first of all, desire the sincere. Now, do you notice the sincere milk? It means the unmixed, pure milk. Now, where do you get this unmixed, pure milk? In there. That's where you get it. And so he says, you must have that. And do you notice, as newborn babes, desire. I suppose the thought behind that is the earnestness of it. You know, as a matter of fact, the ones that would go with that, as newborn babes, desire this. You've seen a child feed, haven't you? Sometimes, sometimes they're newly born, sometimes they've developed beyond that and they're feeding the other way. But a child, a young child, feeds intuitively. You don't need to say to a three-year-old child, this is how you feed. They know how to feed. And do you notice, secondly, that they do eat voraciously. And do you notice, thirdly, something about them? Well, desire the sincere milk of the word. It's used beneficially. So the food for a child, voraciously, intuitively, beneficially, that's how we ought to feed in Scripture. Intuitively, we just know that this is the right food. And voraciously, there's so much to take in. And of course, beneficially, this is for our good. So he's taking that up and he's saying, that is how we ought to feed on Scripture. In other words, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, born again, we're born. And now this is the food that will keep us in spiritual health. Notice what he said. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now the if there is not the if of doubt. It's since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, since you taste the Lord is gracious, it feeds your appetite again. And that's why it builds into us this desire for the word of God, this desire for Scripture. Do you notice that? And that is why he speaks about this. We have, and I suppose if you to put a little heading over verse 1 to verse 3, you would say simply, it was the welfare of the child. And it's the welfare of the newly born believer that's in view. But is really advice that we keep doing right through until we reach the glory. This is how to feed from Scripture. It is sincere, it is unmixed. And you notice that. It's the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And because of that, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Is it not that graciousness that gives us a desire to grow to be like him? There's something different about folks who are gracious, aren't there? Seriously. I've seen brethren who've really had cause to maybe be angry, but have marred everything by their graciousness. Their graciousness. That's the stamp of somebody who is fed from the word. Because the world says graciousness is weakness. The Bible says graciousness is strength. Big difference. And he's asking here, and my time's just about up. He's asking there, just for that graciousness. I'm not going to go further down because I'll just notice this place. He speaks here, a matter of fact, if you were to go down to verse 5, he also has living stones, a spiritual house. Mm-hmm. In Romans 12, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Philippians 4, it's our possessions, isn't it? And then in Hebrews 13, it's our praise. And then in Philippians, it's a sacrifice. Philippians 2. All that comes out of growth. All that comes out of growth. The desire to do these things. So, what have we seen? This. We've seen hopeful anticipation, we have seen holy living, and we've just dipped in either of them, and we've seen healthy growth. That was my purpose this evening. In closing, if you go back to verse 17, it says, you see, in verse 17, if you call upon the Father, who with respect of person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Since ye know the Father. And with that, I'll finish. Without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. So, in our desire to be godly, Remember that the Father is looking on, and he judgeth according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So in our desires to be Christ-like, our desires to be like the Father, remember that a father judges as well his child. And a father sees when the progress is not what it should be. And I think that's what he's saying there. If ye call on the Father, with who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Every man's work. God is totally, totally straight and honest in his judgments. Complete impartiality. And some of those little things that we've spoken on today, just a few of them, just keep in mind that the desire in all of our hearts ought to be put into practice, that we, until we get to the glory, are children of obedience, sons of obedience. And that must stamp exactly how we seek to live. The time's gone. Thank you for listening.